Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. This is a study we have been in now for a couple of weeks. If you're not familiar with the book of Malachi, where it's located, just look for the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, and turn back a few pages. It is the last book in our English version of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi, we'll be reading starting in chapter 1, verse 6. Around 900 of our Southern Baptist churches close their doors every year, according to Kevin Azell, president of the North American Mission Board. The doors of these churches, they close every year, 900 of them. The pulpits become silent. The pews become vacant. And the gospel witness that these churches once had, it goes out. There's no more light from these churches any longer. That statistic has caused great alarm among leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention. When I first heard that statistic several years ago, it shocked me. I mean, think about this. Think about a church actually closing its doors. No pastor, no congregation. The church goes out of business. When you picture that, does it shock you? Is it unsettling in your heart? Well, I want you to picture this scene from Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. This is what God says to his people through Malachi the prophet. Oh, this word, oh, it expresses exclamation and it stresses a point. It's emphatic. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Did you hear what God said in verse 10 of Malachi 1? God wished that the doors to the temple would close and that worship would cease altogether. I mean, picture this in your mind. God had set up this system of worship for his people, which was led by the priests. And God is actually making a declaration that his desire was for the temple to go out of business, for the doors to be locked, and for the priests and the people not to have access any longer to worship. You say, Pastor, why in the world would God want to close down his place of worship? In these verses, in verses 6 through 14, we see the reason that God wanted worship to cease is because Israel's worship before him was worthless. Their worship was a worthless worship. God had set up a system for them to know him and to relate to him and to have fellowship with him. But their relation to him, the way they were coming before him, had become faithless, and it was worthless in his eyes. You see, what was going on is both the priests in verse 6 and in the people in verse 14, they were despising the name of God. They were no longer honoring him with the worship that they brought before him. And we see this brought out clearly in verse 6. God makes a propositional statement to them. Look in verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? God starts with an illustration of natural relationships. A son understands who his father is. And in relation to him, in a natural family context, a son respects his father. He lifts his father up. He considers him worthy and treats him in the appropriate way. Then God looks at an economic relationship between a servant and a master. A servant understands the one to whom he owes reverence and fear and obedience because the master is the one who is in authority over him. after laying this foundation of a natural relationship between a son and a father and an economic relationship between a servant and a master, God then presses home his point. He says, then, if I am a father, and this if it doesn't question whether or not this is true, this sentence is stating a condition that's real. If I am a father, since I am a father, where's my honor? And since I am a master, where is my respect? You see, God's making the statement, I have been a faithful father. I have been a gracious Lord, and I've been a great king. Look over in verse 14 to you. Based upon who I am, where is the honor that's due to me based upon being a great father, master, and king? Instead of showing God honor, notice what the people had done in verse 6. O priests, you have despised my name. Whereas God was to be respected and feared and honored, the priests and the people had done just the opposite. They had despised the name of God. This word despise, it means to show contempt. It means to treat God as unworthy, to look at God in a sense and see him as insignificant, to see God as unimportant, to treat him lightly, not to take God seriously. And the priests, what was their response when God says, you've despised me? Look in verse 6. How have we despised your name? God makes this statement that he's been despised, but the priests, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 2, with all of God's people, when God makes a statement, they're playing dumb. They really don't get it. They don't understand how they have acted in this way towards God. They have this, they're saying, we're not even consciously aware of what we've done to disrespect you. I like what one writer says, this is a scary place to be. For those of us who sin against God, even when it's not obvious to us, he goes on to say, because we are not excused on that ground. Even when we sin against God and we don't realize it and we're not conscious of it, God does not excuse that. What has happened? How have they despised God? What was the answer? It was through their worthless worship. The way they were approaching God through the offerings of the sacrifices, their worship was heartless, their worship was hollow. God cares about the quality of our worship. God cares about what we bring to him when we are worshiping him. To worship God is to recognize God's worth and to respond appropriately with love and devotion and praise and thanksgiving and the need for forgiveness. But their worship had degenerated. And it was worthless. And in the context of the whole book of Malachi, as we've seen that these people have walked away from God, they've forgotten God, they've drifted from God. His message is, return to me. Get right in your relationship with me. And what he's saying here in these verses to the priests and to the people, return to me by giving me worship that honors my name. Return to me. Get into a right relationship with me again by giving me worship that is due to me, that fits my character and my person. And in this passage, we see that God provides us with three ways that we see a kind of worship that is acceptable and honorable to him. And we're going to look at those threefold ways in which we are to worship God in a way that honors him. Let's look at the passage together and read it in whole, and then we'll break it down. Starting in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept any offering from you. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is to be defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, what is lame or what is sick, and so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but he sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Father, we pray that you will open our eyes to this passage. God, that you will help us to see the way in which we honor your name through a worship that pleases you and a worship that you gladly receive. God, help us to be the worshipers that you deserve, that you desire, and that you demand. And we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. In this passage, Malachi shows us that there is a threefold way in which we give worship to God so that it honors his name and is consistent with his character. The first way in which we honor God, worship that honors God, first of all, offers to him acceptable spiritual sacrifices. Worship that honors God offers to him acceptable spiritual sacrifices. Before we jump into this text to break down the verses, let me give you a little bit of history on Israel's Old Testament worship system. In the Old Testament, God had established an organized and formal way for his people to worship him. He gave them his law, which gave them prescriptions and instructions on what they were to do. And initially, he set up a temporary system which revolved around the tabernacle in the wilderness as God's people moved from place to place. And then later, he gave them a more permanent structure, which was the temple complex, which was situated in Jerusalem. This worship system, it involved the offering or the sacrifices of animals and also of other food to God, which was brought to the priest by the people. And then the priest would then offer the offering on the altar of sacrifice, which was also known as the table of the Lord. There were various kinds of physical offerings and sacrifices that were put in place for the worshiper. The worshiper would bring an animal or some kind of food to God for an offering, which was expressing outwardly an inward devotion to God, a person's love for God, a person's thanksgiving to God, and a person's desire to be forgiven of sin so that they could have a right relationship with God. Except for the grain offerings, which were also called the meal offerings, which were bloodless, all of the other sacrifices under the Old Testament system, they were bloody offerings. They involved the bringing of an animal as God had instructed, and it required the shedding of that animal's blood. And this was a picture for Israel that there had to be atonement made for a person so that they could have right fellowship with God. Now, in the bringing of these animal sacrifices, keep three things in mind. First of all, God gave instructions on what kind of animal sacrifices would be brought to the priests on behalf of the people. God designated some animals clean and some animals unclean. He told them that in bringing an animal, it had to be perfect. It had to be a spotless, unblemished specimen that they would bring to him, to offer up to him. God demanded perfection. Number two, when they would bring this animal, which was spotless and perfect, the offerer would put his or her hand on that animal, which signified symbolically the transfer of sin from the worshiper to the animal. Then, thirdly, the animal was sacrificed on the altar. Its blood was shed. Its life was given. And this was a picture of the payment that was required for man's transgressions in relationship to God. And it reminded the worshiper every time they came before God that the payment for sin, as we see in Romans 6:23, is death. Someone had to die or something in the place of the sinful worshiper so that they could be brought into fellowship with God. This was the sacrificial system that God put in place so that his people could know him and so his people could relate to him and have fellowship with him. Now, keep this in mind as we look at the text together. So what's going on in this passage when God accuses the priests of showing contempt for him? What has happened? Look in chapter 1, verse 6 again. The priests say, "How have we despised your name?" Notice what God says to them in verse 7. "You've despised my name. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar." The word food here, it stands for a reference to sacrifices. The word defiled, it speaks of that which is contaminated, speaks of that which is unfit, that which does not meet the qualifications. It is to be rejected because it is unfit. And in this text in verse 7, we see that this is not a one-time thing that's happened with the priests and the people. They have not just haphazardly brought God unacceptable sacrifices. Notice what he says in verse 7, "You are presenting over and over." This has become a habitual practice of the priests, the leaders, and God's people. Their habit is to bring God those sacrifices which are defiled. And the logic in the text is because they're bringing God defiled sacrifices, it reveals their heart towards God. They think of God so lightly and so unimportant that they think they can just bring him anything and he will accept it. What they had failed to see is that their actions towards the altar was actually a transgression against God himself, because God is holy and God demanded perfection. God had clearly stated in his word, and the priests knew that certain animals were clean and unclean, and certain things were to be restricted from his altar if they were not perfect. But what did the people do? Look in verse 8. "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil?" You see, instead of bringing God a perfect sacrifice in their worship, this is what they were doing. They were bringing him unfit and inferior animals. Animals that couldn't see. Animals that were lame and couldn't walk. Animals that were sick and diseased. They were bringing God defiled and contaminated sacrifices. And notice what God says in verse 8. "Is it not evil?" He asks this twice. Is it not evil? This word evil is a strong word, and it speaks of an egregious wickedness. They knew what they were doing in their hearts, and they intentionally transgressed God in this way. And to show them how egregious it is, God gives them an illustration. In this text, God makes reference to a governor. It's possible that this governor represented some Israelite who was leading them, but most scholars believe that this represented a Persian representative from the nation to which they were in subjugation. You'll remember that King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has allowed Israel to return to their homeland. And so there would have been a governor, most likely, who was set up over them. And then God asks a question through Malachi. He says, why not offer the sacrifices you're bringing me to your human, earthly governor? You see, back in this day, it would have been common for the people to take an animal to a governor as a form of payment of taxes or as a source of revenue for the kingdom. And it also would have been possible that they would have just taken an animal to the governor just as a generous gift, just to be nice and to win his approval. And so God, with that kind of an illustration, he asks them, he says, would you take these kinds of animals, these kind of offerings, and present them to your governor? What would his reaction be? You see, in giving a governor an offering, the goal was to please him. But see, what the people are picking up on is this: if we tried to give these animals to our king, it would insult our king. You see, God's thought process is this: he's moving from the minor to the major. He's moving from the lesser to the greater. He's moving from human authority to God Almighty. If they would not give this kind of trash and garbage to an earthly king, why would they ever think that the God who created the universe, the Almighty, the one who commands all things, would ever find this kind of worship acceptable? And then in verse 9, Malachi, not seriously but rhetorically, he says, okay, you make these kind of offerings, call out to God, and you see if God shows you grace. And then the latter part of the verse, he says, will he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. And this is when God says, you know what? I'm fed up with it. This kind of worship is useless. If worship is going to be worthless, God would rather that it cease altogether than rather it take place. And that's the point where God was with Israel. He wanted the temple doors to be closed. The priests and the people, they had dishonored God by bringing God shoddy sacrifices, offensive offerings. They brought him secondhand things. Do you know what God required of Israel in their worship? God required their best. Worship in the Old Testament was set up so that Israel, the leaders and the people, would bring God their best. God did not want secondhand stuff. God wanted the best that a person had to offer. But yet they were bringing God their leftovers, the things that they themselves didn't even want. You say, Pastor, what does this mean for us today? We don't have animal sacrifices anymore. So where's the application? Our worship dishonors God when we don't give God our best. God set up this Old Testament system of sacrifice to deal temporarily with people's sins, but it was ultimately pointing forward to the way that God was going to deal with sin once and for all through his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the understanding. Jesus Christ was going to replace the temple. No longer would a person go to a building to have to meet with God, but they would meet with God personally through his Son. Jesus Christ was going to do away with the sacrificial system. In the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29, when God's timing for Jesus to come onto the scenes had finally arrived, and he reached his point when he would start his public ministry. Do you remember what John the Baptist said in pointing to Jesus, the Son of God? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ was God's Son who came into this world, took on flesh, and he came to give his life as a sacrifice. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is a sacrifice. He knew no sin. He never once disobeyed his Father in heaven. He perfectly loved God and perfectly loved mankind. He's on the cross. Remember the picture of a person in the Old Testament touching the animal sacrifice and transferring sin? The Bible tells us that's what God did, not just for the sins of Israel, but he did that for the sins of the whole world. God put all of the world's sins upon his son, who was a perfect sacrifice, who had never sinned. And then God poured out his wrath on his son, Jesus Christ, on that cross, as the animal in the Old Testament did. Jesus' blood was shed. His life was given. This is what we call Jesus' substitutionary death. He substituted not just for some, just for a few, but he substituted for every man and woman, boy and girl that would ever be born. Jesus died on that cross, and he absorbed the payment for our sins. And the Bible tells us, because of what Jesus did, Hebrews chapter 10, all of the Old Testament sacrifices of animals have ceased. Jesus is the sacrifice once and for all that does away with those kinds of sacrifices. So we no longer have to bring animal sacrifices to God. But just because we don't bring animal sacrifices, that does not mean that we don't have something that we still bring to God. Listen to Scott Langston. He says, in the Old Testament and in the beginning years of the New Testament, sacrifice was the accepted mode of worship. But with the death of Christ, physical sacrifice became unnecessary. As the temple and the priest of God, the believer now, the Christian, has the responsibility for offering acceptable, not animal, but spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. Write this verse down, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It says that we, as God's people, we're a holy priesthood. And listen to what Peter says. As a holy priesthood, we no longer have to go to a man to intercede on our behalf to God. Jesus Christ has removed the veil, and through a relationship with him, when we repent of our sins and trust in him, we have access to God on our own, and we could come boldly before his throne. And as priests now who can come before God and offer sacrifices, listen to what Peter says. We are to offer up holy spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the Bible tells us that we have sacrifices to offer unto the Lord as believers today. You say, well, what are some of those sacrifices that we offer to the Lord? Number one, our physical bodies. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which holy and acceptable unto God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Day in, day out, especially when you come here on Sundays, one of the offerings that you present to God as a believer is your body. We are to present our bodies unto God for his service, to use them in any way that he desires. You say, what does that look like then if we're going to present our bodies and offer God our best? We are presenting our bodies to God in a way in which we are living a holy life, and we are trying through the Spirit that God gives us to live a holy, transformed life. It's a life in which we're renewing our minds through Scripture, and we're allowing God to change our thought patterns and the desires of our hearts. It's a life in which we are working to put to death the deeds of the flesh so that Christ can be lived out through us and we can faithfully represent the gospel. Let me ask you this morning, are you presenting your body to God completely, wholly, understanding that God's got claim on your body? God has bought your body. You've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and it's not yours or mine to call the shots with, but it's God's. And we're to give God our best through our bodies, abstaining from sin and living a holy life. So we present our physical bodies as an acceptable sacrifice. Number two, we present verbal praise as an acceptable sacrifice. Write this verse down, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. The Bible says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Hebrews tells us that one of the ways we sacrifice to God and offer him something is through lips that are willing to speak and sing praise and thanksgiving to him. Let me ask you, are you giving God your best and thanking him and praising him? What about when it comes time for congregational worship? Are you present with the local body here at Lakeland? Are you here in this auditorium worshiping God verbally? When we're singing, you are actually a part of this context. You know what some people do here? They come to Sunday school and then they leave. They don't come to the public gathering where we join and worship to God together and to hear the preached word. They don't think they need to be a part of this. That's not offering God your best. Or you come to church and you walk around out in the lobby. You don't come in to be with God's people. I can't tell you the times I've been in church in various places where there are people who come to Sunday school, and instead of coming in to worship with God's people, they just want to roam the halls. They want to walk here and there, but they don't want to be under the preached word, and they don't want to be singing from their hearts to the Lord. Or what about this? You come on Sundays, and our worship team is leading us in song. Let me ask you, are you singing from your heart unto the Lord? Are you one who is singing along, or as we sing, are you silent? Is your mouth shut? Are you joining in making much of God with us? Well, Pastor, I'm just telling you, there are a lot of Sundays where there's a song that's played. It's just not the song I prefer. So I just don't sing if it's not a song that I prefer. Let me correct you on something if you have that attitude. Do you know what that statement is? That is a statement where you are saying worship is about me rather than him. But I want to correct you this morning and say, it's all about him. It's never about you and it's never about me. He deserves our praise. And Jesus said, if we don't praise him, the rocks will cry out and do it. Don't let a rock take your place. You lift up your voice. Listen, I don't like every song as much as another song, but do you know what? God is so great, I am not going to let myself get in the way of singing to him and singing with joy and love and devotion from my heart. And that's biblical truth. We don't make it about ourselves. We make it about him. We offer God acceptable praise when we present our bodies to him in the best way, when we present verbal praise to him in the best way. Number three, when we do good works. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16 says that doing good or good works is a sacrifice that pleases God. Our acts of love toward the brethren, hospitality toward strangers, remembering those in need, teaching a Sunday school class, service of any kind that God would demand, that is a kind of worship that pleases God. Let me ask you, are you giving God your best when you do a work for him? When you do good, are you seeking to give God all that you have from the bottom of your heart? Revelation 5:8, our faithful prayers are sacrifices to God. How's your prayer life? And here's one that nobody likes to ever touch on, but our financial contributions. Those are sacrifices to God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says that the monetary gifts from the Philippians were sacrifices from God, from them to God on his behalf. Hebrews 13, 16 says that sharing, giving monetary gifts to those in need and to support the gospel is a sacrifice that pleases God. Let me tell you, when we treat God like a waiter or a waitress and the offering plate comes by and we throw in a few cents or a few dollars, ask yourself, are you giving God your best there? You see, God looks for that sacrifice, that you're actually recognizing his ownership of all that you have. And you're saying, you know what, God, you come first. And I'm going to give you what belongs to you. When we don't give God our best, do you know what it means? Number one, it means we disrespect the perfect sacrifice of Christ. God gave us his best. You mean to tell me that we think we can do less than the Israelite was supposed to do in relation to God? Jesus, our God, came and died for us. Do we really think that if we don't give him our very best, that we're really, we think we're honoring him when we give him less than that? We dishonor Christ's sacrifice for us when we don't give him our best. And then number two, when we don't give God our best, we show that we don't respect and recognize the greatness of God. We're basically showing the reason we do what we do is because our hearts don't really value God in the way that they should. Worship that honors God offers him acceptable spiritual sacrifices. Are you giving God the best spiritual sacrifices? Number two, worship that honors God, it remembers the importance of gospel witness. In this passage in verse 11, after telling Israel to close the doors, God says, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." In this passage, God reminds Israel that his concern is not for them alone, but it's for all the nations. Commentators consistently see this verse as a prophecy where God is pointing forward and he's showing us a glimpse of the worship that's going to take place, not just from chosen Israel, but from all people of the earth who will come to him through a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And you say, well, why would God be reminding Israel of his plan for the nations? It's because he wants them to realize that he is not concerned only about them, but he has a purpose for all peoples, and that they had a special role to play in that. Remember chapter 1 where we studied God chose Jacob and his descendants to use them in a way he did not choose Esau and his descendants? God's reminding Israel that they had a role to play. They were to be missionaries to the world. They were to be a light to these dark nations to make much of God's name and God's fame. But they had failed miserably. And you know where they failed? They failed in their worship. You see, God's reminding them that worship and witness, they go hand to hand. Don't think that what takes place in here on Sundays and what takes place in the privacy of your homes does not influence your witness for the gospel. Our worship, it affects our witness here. Do you know how many people, and I've been to these churches, I'll go into a church if I'm visiting, and Melody and I will walk out and we'll say, man, that church was dead. Do you know what? The people who won't sing, the people who don't get into the sermon, the people who act like they're there, but they're not there. You know, you can be here, but not be here. People who come, who are visiting, who are searching, who are looking, they pick up on that stuff. And they're like, if that's what God does in your life, count me out. Don't want any part of that. What we do in here testifies to the others who come here. And make no mistake, what we do in here, it affects what we do out there. Our Sunday worship, when Melody and I were down in Houston at the Southern Baptist of Texas convention, as we were pulling out of the parking lot of the church where this was the meeting was hosted, there was a sign that read something to this effect: to all of the worshipers who were leaving, you are now entering the mission field. Go forth to serve. It was a reminder that what takes place in here is not to stay here, but you're to go out there and influence others for the gospel. But you know what? No wonder some of us don't witness. We don't witness because we're not worshiping. We're not excited about our God, and we don't want others to know him, because when we come in here, we've got this attitude: bless me if you can, preacher. That's the attitude of so many in our churches. Our worship affects our witness. Ministers of the gospel have to realize this. The people of the church have to realize this. Your worship will affect what you do or don't do with the gospel. And then last of all, worship that honors God not only involves offering acceptable sacrifices and remembering the importance of gospel witness, but lastly, it involves remembering the importance of inner attitude. I'm not going to stay here long. I've used up my time. But look in verse 12, what God says. But you're profaning it. You're showing contempt. You're despising my name. In that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. Here's what's going on. God is showing them, not only are you despising me in action, but you're also despising me in your attitude. We don't know exactly how this was happening, but you can kind of picture this scene. The priests have come together for sacrifices and to do the worship that God has commanded, and this was their talk. Good grief, can you imagine? We got to do this again. Got to kill this animal. You know, this is so tiresome to us. You know what that word means, tiresome? It means a burden. This is heavy on us. One commentator says, to put it in a modern phrase, this is what the priests were saying. Hey, what a drag. This worship, it is nothing but a heavy-handedness upon us. You know what we would say today? Oh, do I really have to go to church again this week? They were even sniffing and snorting. Yeah, do you ever have your parent tell you to do something, and when they told you to do it, you were like, you didn't do anything other than express an attitude by just breathing hard. That's what the priests were doing. They're like, another day worth of sacrifices. Got to kill another animal. Worshippers bringing something else to us. They were expressing their inner attitude. What a burden this is. Their attitude was one of complaint, not celebration. They saw worship, rather than being a blessing, it was a burden. It was not out of devotion, it was duty. It was not pleasurable, worship was painful. Their attitude, do you know what it did? It spilled over into their actions. Your actions will reveal your attitude will reveal your actions. And that's what had happened. And God goes on to condemn them again for bringing that which was stolen, lame, or sick. Their attitude was exemplified in what they were offering God. You see, Pastor, why do some people act the way they do in church? They're only revealing what's actually going on in their hearts. That's why the priests and the people were bringing to God this kind of worship. It's because they didn't have a true love for him. They didn't truly revere him and stand in awe of him. As I wrap up, ministers, they got to guard their attitude. When a pastor steps up to preach, he's got to make sure that he is devoted to God's word and seeing God's word work in the hearts of people rather than showing off some kind of fanciful exegetical skills. Our worship team, when they stand up here to sing and to lead, whether they're playing or they're vocalists, they got to make sure that they're really wanting to bring people before the throne of God rather than to exercise their vocalist or instrumental skills. They don't need to just be trying to get you to worship, but they need to be worshiping themselves on this stage because God knows the heart. When we come to church, we need to make sure that we are coming to church, not just seeing this as another obstacle to get through because, man, I've got other things to do today. God knows our hearts. Church members must be on guard to check, to make sure they're paying attention. And we're not checking out mentally, thinking about somewhere else that we would rather be, that we're just here in body, but we're not in spirit. God knows our hearts. Church members must guard against a critical attitude towards music on stage. If we tried to please everybody with every song that was ever played, no one, we would have no music up here. Think about it. We got to guard against that kind of a critical spirit. We've got to guard against a critical spirit when the pastor's preaching and we're checking his sermon against our watches rather than checking our lives against the sermon. And making sure that our lives measure up against what God says. God is concerned with our attitude. Worship that honors God in attitude. Colossians chapter 3, 24 and 23 and 24 tells us, whatever we do, we are to do it with a heart unto the Lord. The temple doors, God wanted them closed because of all of the hypocritical and deceitful worship. Would God ever want a church to close its doors? Would God ever want a church to go out of business? Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, this is what God says against the church at Ephesus. I have this against you. You've left your first love. You're coming together, but I'm no longer center stage. It's not about me. And God says this, therefore, remember from where you've fallen. Remember what you used to be like and repent. You got to have a heart change. You got to turn away from everything else that's captured your heart, and you need to do what you did at first. And then this is God's threat. Or else I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Will God close a church? Absolutely. I wonder how many of the 900 churches in our Southern Baptist Convention, how many of the doors of those churches have closed because what was going on inside of them no longer pleased the Lord. And God said, you know what? I'd rather have nothing taking place there at all than to have what's going on inside. They've lost their first love. The gospel no longer matters to them. They've just become a meeting place, which misrepresents me when people come and they're not a good witness. May Lakeland Baptist Church be a place where we come to worship God in sincerity and in truth. And we're going to give God our best offerings because He deserves it. He's a good Father. He's a gracious Lord. He's a great King. And may we not hold back what is rightly due to Him. May we be a people who understand that what goes on in here affects what we do out there. We don't have much time left. Our lives are short enough as they are. Let's worship God rightly here so that we'll represent Him faithfully out there. And let's give God what is due to Him from our hearts. You can go through the motions, but when we treat God as ordinary, He knows it. You can put a show on for others, but you can't for God. What do you need to do this morning? What's your worship been like? Is your heart right with God in making much of Him and giving Him what is due to His name? We're going to open up these altars for you to get right with the Lord. And maybe you're here and you've never come to know God's forgiveness in a relationship. You've never realized you're a sinner and what Jesus did on the cross for your sins. We want to talk with you about that, how you can enter into a right relationship with your Creator. And maybe you need to join our church. This is where God would have you place your membership. Whatever you need to do, will you please stand as we go to the Lord during this time of response? Father, work in our hearts. God, will you help us to be a church that worships you in a way that honors your name? May we stand out as a true light in our community because we love you and we take you seriously. In Jesus' name, amen.